But we are very thankful to have Pastor Greg Nichols with us. I introduced him last night. He's a good friend of mine, mentor, one of my former professors in seminary, and just a delight to have him, to spend time with him today. Yesterday he said to us, or to you, I was sitting there, that he said publicly, there's very few people who can get me, really with a two-week notice, to come up and do a conference on the spot other than myself. I was very thankful for that. And it's that relationship we have, and I trust his love for me. Well, today that kind of turned around on me when he asked me to do a five-mile walk with him. And I said, Greg, there's very few people that would actually get me to walk 5 miles with them. But because of my love for you, dear brother, I will go the extra 4 miles other than just the extra mile. So Pastor Greg Nichols, he is one of the pastors at Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's been in Michigan for 18 years. Greg is very well known amongst Reformed Baptists. He's one of the professors in the Reformed Baptist Seminary teaching systematic theology there. I took several classes from him and was very much helped by him, his instruction. And he also ordained me into the Christian ministry in 2007. So I've got a great affection for this brother, and I'm just very thankful the Lord allowed our paths to cross some 11 years ago. I know he's also been very influential in Pastor Jack's life, and also our congregation as a whole has known him for many, many years. Of course, he knew our brother Sherwood well and has got fond memories and a love for Sherwood and, of course, his wife. So it's just a delight for us to have Greg here. He means a lot to me and, of course, to us as a congregation. So, brother, again, we're very thankful for your coming and ministering the Word of God to us, and we trust that the Lord will use you once again tonight in our midst. So please come and minister God's Word.
Now, last night, we gave out handouts to everyone. Did everybody either bring your handout from last night or get a new one tonight? Anybody that needs one? Last night I said that most of the passages we were going to consider were found in the handouts, and a couple of passages are in the handout tonight, but tonight some of the ones that we'll be looking at won't be in there. But basically, for those that were not here last night, it is my privilege to be here. It's always a privilege to speak about Jesus and his glory, of which I'm not the least bit worthy to speak about it. But nevertheless, in these messages, we're going to be focusing on the glory of Christ. Last night, just very briefly, we looked at an overview of what glory is, that it involves splendor or majesty or greatness, and praise or honor or credit, and brightness or radiance. And we looked at an overview of the glory of Christ, that it is revealed in Scripture in conjunction with his eternal existence, with his incarnation, with his exaltation, his second coming. And so, therefore, we'll be considering those various aspects of the glory of Christ. And tonight, we'll focus on the glory of Christ that he had before the world was and before he came to earth. So let's once again pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we consider the glory of Christ. Our Father, as we enter into your holy presence again tonight, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray for your rich blessing upon your people as we have come desirous to see the beauty and glory of Jesus. We pray, Lord, show us your glory. Show us by faith. We're not asking you for lights to come shining through the ceiling, but we are asking you that by the Holy Spirit, you will shine on our hearts, that we would see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we see that glory, that we would be transformed and made more like him. We pray for your blessing spiritually on every soul that is here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we said last night, the key passage that introduces the subject of the glory of Christ before the foundation of the world is a remarkable text in the Gospel of John 17. And this one is in your handouts. And in John 17, verse 5, we read, "And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In verse 1, as Jesus is about to leave this world, he prays and he says, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to those you have given him, he should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you sent, Jesus Christ. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Jesus was a man. Jesus was a true man. He had a true human body and a true human soul. But Jesus was not a mere man. Jesus was not an ordinary man. He was very special and is a very special, very unique person. There is no other person like him. Because he is not only a man, he is also God. No other man, unless he was out of his mind, could say, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was." But he remembered that he was with the Father before the foundation of the world. In order to put this in perspective, we have to turn back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And as I said last night, I try in these messages not to turn you everywhere in the Bible from Dan to Beersheba. But some of these texts, I've just given you the main text in your handout. And so we've got to get to some of the foundational text. Here's the foundation of the statement. This is it. Everything that he says here in John 17 is explained by and rests on the foundation of John 1:1, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made." And then in verse 14, and this is something, as you heard already, we'll be considering, God willing, in Sunday school tomorrow. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." He became human. He became what he never was. He took to himself a true human body and a true human soul. "And the Word became flesh without ceasing to be God and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, it's true that Jesus had a human mind, a human will, human emotions, a human soul. And it's even true that his human body and his human soul came into existence at his conception in Mary's womb. That's true. But that doesn't mean that he, the person, began to be at that moment. The person who became human always was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That is, he was with the Father. And the Word was God. That is, he was the Supreme Being. And as he's about to leave the world and go back up to heaven, this person is talking to his Father. So this is God the Word. This is God the Son talking to God the Father and saying, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. This person always was the supreme being. He is the supreme being. He always will be the supreme being. Jesus is God. And the glory of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. So God says, Jehovah says, in the book of Isaiah 42, verse 8, and 48, verse 11, my glory, he says, I will not share with another. But in speaking of this glory, it's not that God is sharing his glory with someone else, Christ. It is that Christ is God, so that the glory of Christ is the glory of God. Because Jesus is Jehovah God, who always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this glory is the glory of the Father, and the glory of the Son. It is the glory of the Spirit. It is the glory of the Supreme Being, because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. And it is the glory of the Supreme Being that he always had before the world was. It is the glory of his eternal deity, of his majesty and his greatness, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, to quote the Shorter Catechism. The glory of his sovereignty and his majesty. The glory of his holiness and goodness and justice and faithfulness. Of his pure character, his omnipotence, and his sovereign will. This is the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. It is the majesty and splendor and worthiness and greatness of his deity. So he says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. The glory of eternal deity and majesty. This, you see this in the text? Isn't that amazing? But then it says, all things were made through him. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that has been made. The glory of Christ is the glory of the Creator. And it is the glory of him who made this world and everything in it. The story is recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So that God the Father is the Creator. God the Son is the Creator. God the Spirit is the Creator. The triune God brought the world into existence. And this is the display of his glory. And we read this, and this text is in your handout. Therefore, the glory of Christ is the glory of the Creator. So we read in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So that the glory of Christ is the glory of the Creator. And Christ, as the Creator of the universe and everything in it, is worthy to receive the praise and the honor and the credit and the blessing, because he made the world. The Word who became flesh is the Creator of the universe. All things were made through him. And when he brought the world into existence, the first thing he said is, let light be. And it's an amazing story, really, of creation given to us there. It says, in the beginning he made the heavens and the earth. And it doesn't tell us in Genesis 1 any of the details of making the heaven in which he dwells. It just says he made the heavens and the earth. And when he made the heaven in which he dwells, he made all the angels that dwell in it. And they watched as he brought the world that we live in into existence and shouted for glory and praise and joy when he created the world. So he created heaven and he created the inhabitants of heaven, and then they praised and blessed him as he brought the world into existence. And the first thing he says is, "Let light be." And when he says, "Let light be," he robed himself with light as with a garment. And from his special presence went forth a light of such intensity and brightness that if mortal men would see it, it would kill us. So he shined forth this light and robed himself with light as a garment. As we read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, that he dwells in light unapproachable. From his special presence in heaven, there emanates a glory, a brightness, a light that is unapproachable. And that is the glory, the brightness, the radiance of Christ. It is the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. That light that shines from the special presence of God the Creator when he brought the world into existence. And in all likelihood, though only God was there to know, that light gave light to the world for the first 3 days before he made the sun. And I remember when I became a Christian, I had read Genesis and it made no sense. And I remember being taught that the earth came from the sun, and then I read Genesis as a Christian and I read it and I found out, well, the earth was made and for 3 days there was no sun. But until the fourth day when God created the sun. So then it says, though, that there was light, but there was no sun. And that light made day and night on the earth without a sun. And also there were plants and the things that the sun usually provides. Somehow God did these things without any sun for 3 days. So I read Matthew Henry, confused. And old Matthew Henry said, for 3 days, for 3 days, God gave light to the earth without the sun. And every other day since, he uses the sun to show that even though God ordinarily uses means, God does not need means. I thought, well, that pretty much sums it up. So where did that light come from? It's the light that comes from the special presence of God. And ironically, remember we read last night, those of you that are here, from Revelation 21, something similar is going to happen when the light from the special presence of God will give light to the new heavens and earth in the world to come. For 3 days, so it was. And that light that gave light to the world for 3 days before God created the sun to be the means of giving light to the earth. That light is the glory of Christ. We don't see it. Because if we saw it, we'd be dead. That's how bright it is. Paul got a tiny glimpse of that light on the road to Damascus and was blind for a while. He didn't see all of it in its strength, because if he did, he'd be dead. He saw like a reflection of it, and it almost killed him and blinded him. But this is the light that comes from God the Creator. This is the light that comes from the special presence of Christ in heaven while he's there. Isn't that an amazing thing? So the glory of Christ is the eternal glory of his deity. The glory of Christ is the glory that he has as the Creator, that includes his power and his majesty and his greatness and his goodness, all reflected in his creation, and even includes that remarkable light, that bright light that emanates from the special presence of the Creator in heaven. Now, there's another passage that speaks about the glory of Christ before he comes to earth. And that passage is in John chapter 12. And this one also is in your handout. And it's the last passage that we'll explicitly consider tonight. And I have a bunch of other texts again to turn you to that are related to it. John chapter 12, verse 41. And then we got to catch the background of the text. And then we're going to have to do some reading to catch the background. Understand? But now, okay, Christ's glory is the glory of the eternal God, the glory of the Creator. But he also has glory as the King of the world. He is the King of glory. In John 12:41, we read, "These things said Isaiah, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." Whose glory did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of God the Son. He saw the glory of Christ. Now, let's back up, read the context, and we'll look at the book of Isaiah, and I'll show you that this is what this text means. We'll look back up to verse 36, the middle of the verse. "These things Jesus said, and departed and hid himself from them." It's talking about Jesus. "Though he," Jesus, "had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him." They did not believe in Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They did not believe that Jesus was Jehovah incarnate. They did not believe it. Because when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," they took stones to throw at him. In spite of the fact that he raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, manifested his omnipotence right before their eyes, they didn't believe that he was who he said he was. Didn't believe it. And he says, their reaction to him is a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. "Lord, who has believed our report?" And again, verse 39, "For this cause they could not believe. For that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn and I should heal them." These things that he blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Isaiah said those words because he saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. You see that in the context? Yes? All right. Now, do you know what chapter in Isaiah that comes from, that quote? What chapter does it come from? Isaiah 6. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah speaks these words after he sees the glory of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the glory of Christ. Now, let's find these words first in Isaiah 6. These words are actually found in verses 9 and 10. The Lord says to Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." And he said in verse 9 to Isaiah, after Isaiah had experience of seeing the glory of Christ, he said, "Go tell this people, hear and do not understand, and see and do not perceive, and make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again and be healed." There's the text that John quotes in John 12. You see it? And John says that Isaiah wrote this in verse 9 and 10 because he had just seen the glory of Jesus and was speaking about him. Now, let's see what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 that John says was experiencing the glory of Christ. And it starts in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Jehovah, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim.
Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and cried one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the earth shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. The glory of Christ is displayed through Isaiah. And he sees Christ the King, exalted in heaven and in glory, surrounded by angels, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the place shakes with the voice of the one that cries. He beheld the glory of Christ, pre-incarnate, before he came to earth, before he left heaven. He saw his glory, and he spoke of him. There's another passage in the New Testament. Before I come back to this, I want to talk about Isaiah's reaction in a minute. But there's another passage in the New Testament that we have to consider briefly. And that passage is Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. And from these two passages, we come to the applications, the practical applications of the glory of Christ before he came to earth. In Philippians, you can keep your finger in Isaiah if you want. Because in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul gives us the big picture of what Isaiah experienced. Philippians 2, 6, he says, "Who, existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God as robbery," if you have the King James. Or if you have other translations, it says a thing to be grasped or something to be retained and ta-da-ta-da-ta-da, right? Some of you got those other translations? But the King James says robbery, right? Well, the word means robbery. It does. But there are some modern scholars that think that it says right in the Greek dictionary. I was actually shocked reading this. And I'm not going to get into a detailed lecture on the doctrine of Christ right now or the kenosis theory or any of that stuff. I'm not getting into that right now. But I'm just going to tell you a little bit about this verse. In the dictionary, it says, actually says this, being equal with God, quote, cannot be equated with robbery, end quote. Why not? I don't know why. But to the modern scholarly mind, it seems that the form has to be what's called a result form, which means that it has to say something that results from action. Okay. Since we're making up the meaning of words anyway, let's just say, all right, let's make up words. So they come up with prize to be retained, things to be grasped. They try to come up with some word. But hey, wait a minute. What's the result of robbery? Stolen property. Would you agree with that? Okay. So, if we're going to make up words, let's make up stolen property. Because that's what results from robbery, if that's what we're looking for. Because the word means robbery. So, he did not count being equal with God as stolen property. You like that better? He did not count being equal with God as robbery or stolen property. No, he counted it as his own rightful possession. And the reason he counted it as his own rightful possession is because he was in the form of God. Now, he was in the form of the Father. And he took the form of a servant. So what's the form of a servant? Is the form of a servant that a servant has arms and legs? Not really. So why not? Does a servant have arms and legs? Yes. Does he have a head? Yes. Does he talk? Yes. He has a body? Yes. Is that the form of a servant? No. Why not? Because a free man, he also has arms and legs and a head and a body. And so does a master have arms and legs and a head and a body. So if all you're going to say is he's human, how do you distinguish a servant? What is his form that distinguishes him from a master and a free man? Because the form of a servant
is the set of distinguishing traits by which you recognize the difference when you see a free man, a master, and a servant. How do you tell the difference? And the other place it's used, it says that Jesus appeared in another form. It doesn't mean he appeared in the form of a rhinoceros. It means that he appeared with a different set of distinguishing features by which you can tell the difference between Rob Ventura and Greg Nichols. We both have noses. No offense, Rob. We both have chins and mustaches, I guess. Yeah, he's even got a hair on his chin. But you can tell the difference. You see him, you see me, you know the difference between the two. We don't have the same form. But we both are human, I trust. Right? Exactly. So the form of a person is the set of distinguishing traits by which you recognize a slave from a distinguished slave from a master and a free man. Or you distinguish one person from another. So when it says that he's in the form of the Father, it means that he has that set of distinguishing traits by which you recognize God the Father. Does that make sense? All right, so what are those? Well, you read through the scripture, and this is now, you take that, you put that together with Isaiah, and this is what he saw. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He is celestial. The Father has his special presence in heaven. The Father is everywhere. But his dwelling place, his special presence is in heaven. So as the dwelling place, the special presence of the Father was in heaven. So the dwelling place, the special presence of the Son was in heaven. Furthermore, the Father's form is regal, not only celestial. He dwells in heaven in his special presence, but also regal. He reigns in heaven. He's worshipped in heaven as the supreme being, as the King of glory. So is the Father, so also is the Son. I saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne. The Father is on the throne. The Son is on the throne. The Spirit is on the throne in heaven. Regal, reigning in heaven. That's how we saw him. Furthermore, the Father is invisible. That is, the Father does not have a human body. He is not material, but he is invisible. So also the Son, before he became human, was invisible. Furthermore, the Father is invulnerable. He could not suffer. He could not be tempted. So also the Son was invulnerable. He could not suffer. He could not be tempted. He could not suffer physical bodily pain. You follow that? Not when he was in heaven. He didn't have a body. And he couldn't be tempted. Finally, the Father in heaven was unapproachable. According to 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, he dwelt in light unapproachable. So also did the Son. This is what it means to be in the form of God. To be in the form of the Father is to be celestial, special presence in heaven, regal, reigning on the throne of heaven, worshipped by the angels, invisible, invulnerable, dwelling in light unapproachable. As was the Father, so was the Son before he came to earth. And he took the form of a servant. He became visible because he has a body. He became vulnerable to suffer and be tempted. He became approachable. Not even a halo of his former glory remains. They see pictures of Jesus with a halo. He didn't have a halo. His face wasn't shining like Moses' face. He was approachable. When he was here on earth, he took the form of a servant, not the form of a free man or the form of a master, but the form of a servant. He became an inferior in rank to his Father because he's human. And he also became submissive to the will of his Father, because it says, I came down out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Father, I glorified you on earth
having done the work which you gave me to do.
He came as a servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold. He came in the form of a servant. In the form of one who does the will of another. Inferior in rank. Isn't that amazing? So, this is the glory of Christ. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Observe the characteristic of Christ, God exalted. He is good. He is just. He is faithful. That's true. But the focus of this vision is upon a different attribute, a different moral attribute of Christ. We think of his goodness. We think of his grace and love. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But what attribute was the focal point? What moral attribute was the focal point that Isaiah saw of Christ's pre-incarnate glory? Tell me, which one's emphasized? Right. Holiness. He especially emphatically saw the holiness of Christ. That Christ is supremely dedicated to the glory of God. My glory I will not share with another. He's supremely dedicated to the glory of God above everything else. And he is immaculate and impeccable and utterly separate from everything that is evil, wicked, and sin, and immoral. So he is a holy Christ. And Isaiah saw the glory of his holiness as he was upon that throne, reigning in heaven, worshipped by angels who had to cover their faces. Angels had to cover their faces and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah." And this is Jehovah the Christ. Holy, holy, holy. Dedicated to the glory of God and immaculate and impeccable and of purer eyes than to be in any way contaminated with sin. And how did he respond when he saw this glory of Christ? And that brings me now to the practical application of this. We've seen that the glory of Christ before he comes to this world is the glory of his eternal deity, the glory he has as the creator, the glory he has as the king of providence, the glory he has in the form of the Father in heaven, enthroned, invulnerable, invisible, dwelling in light unapproachable, worshipped by angels, holy, holy, holy. How does Isaiah respond? Verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." Woe is me, I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King. When by faith our eyes see the King, Jehovah Jesus, Jehovah of hosts, in his pre-incarnate glory, the eternal God, the Creator, the King, seated upon his throne, holy, worshipped, in light unapproachable, the more we see that, the more we feel our own wretchedness, our own unworthiness, our own remaining corruption, the fact that we are people of unclean lips, I who speak to you, a man of unclean lips, you people of unclean lips, we have sinned with our hearts, we have sinned with our mouths, there is sin in everything we do and everything we say, and if God would treat us the way we deserve to be treated, every one of us right now would be in hell. Because that's what we deserve. That's what our hearts and our words and our actions have merited from God. Nothing but hell. And when we view ourselves, and when we view our words, and when we view our actions against the backdrop of the holiness of Christ, what can we say but woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Have your eyes seen the King? Do you see the King in His glory? The glory of His holiness and majesty. You see that? And the more you see it, the more you feel your own wretchedness. But I don't want to leave you with that, because that's not how it ends. And then a seraphim comes with a live coal in his hand, and he touched it, and he said, "Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. He saw it in a vision, an experience of a coal touching his lips, hot one, forgiving him, cleansing his lips, cauterizing the unclean lips that he had. The ideas of gospel forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, though we deserve to go to hell, there is forgiveness with God. And that forgiveness comes through the gospel. That forgiveness comes through the righteousness of Jesus. And the righteousness of Jesus alone. His perfect life is all the righteousness and obedience that we need to be accepted with God. His atoning death is all the righteousness and pardon we need to be forgiven by God. It's all the atonement we need. It's the payment that we need to have justice satisfied and God's wrath pacify, and so that God can be just and justify the one who believes in Jesus. Because a holy and just God is also a pardoning and gracious and forgiving God. And yet the only way that a holy and just God forgives sinners like us is through the atonement of Jesus Christ and through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, so that we get right with God through Jesus, having accomplished the work which the Father sent Him to do in His perfect life and in His death on the cross. And He calls us to believe in Him. And because we believe in Him, by grace, He forgives our sins. By means of faith. When I say because of, I don't mean to imply that our faith is the ground. Christ is the ground. Our faith is only the means. Let me be exactly precise in what I mean to say. I mean to say our faith is the means of forgiveness. But Christ is the ground of that forgiveness, the basis of that, the merit upon which it rests is Christ alone. And the cause of it is grace alone. But the means of it is faith. That's what I mean to say. Is that clear, what I mean to say? I don't want to be unclear about that. Because today, especially, you don't want to be unclear about something like that. So we have forgiveness like Isaiah did. And because we have forgiveness, we can serve the Lord. So what does this call us to do? It calls upon us to behold the great glory of Jesus, the glory of Christ, the Creator, the glory of Christ, the eternal God, the glory of Christ, the King of glory, reigning in heaven. And as we see the glory of this holy Christ, to feel our own wretchedness and to come to Him for cleansing, so that we may serve the Lord. And the final application I want to make comes from the passage to which I alluded. And that passage is in Philippians chapter 2. Not only does it call us to see the glory of Christ and to feel our own wretchedness and to come to Him for cleansing and forgiveness of our sin, but in Philippians chapter 2, the pre-existent glory of Christ, the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, calls us to another. Philippians 2. It says, "Have this mind in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not count being equal with God as stolen property or robbery, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. He looked like an ordinary man. When you saw him, you just saw a man. He wasn't just an ordinary man, but he looked like one. But the point is that because Christ is so glorious, we should have the mind that he had when he was there in his pre-incarnate glory. A mind of deference, a mind of grace, a mind that we would display, a disposition that we would display in peaceableness and humility. The kind of lowliness of heart that he describes in verses 1 and following. He says this, "If therefore there is any exhortation in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit," he says, verse 2, "make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to describe it. The practical relevance of it, of having the mind of Christ who had such glory before he came here to earth. The practical relevance is that we should have in ourselves the same disposition that he had when he dwelt there in glory. And that is, he was willing to come here. And if we would reflect on that disposition which was in the heart of Christ and put that disposition onto our own hearts, then we would be doing things not through vainglory or through faction. We would be counting others better than ourselves. We would not be selfishly promoting ourselves, but we would be considerate of others and not just looking out to our own best interest and not just looking out for number one, as they say. In fact, if we had the mind that was in Christ, we wouldn't be number one. In our lives, Christ would be number one. You understand what I'm saying? So that's the practical relevance of this. As we behold the glory of Christ that he had before the foundation of the world, that he had enthroned in glory, what does it call us to do? What practical implication, relevance does it have? It means we should see that glory, the glory of his holiness, and feel our own wretchedness and our own need for forgiveness of sin and experience that forgiveness so that we can serve him. And it means that we should adopt an attitude of humility and put away the spirit of arrogance and pride and selfishness and carnal ambition and inconsiderateness. Put on the mind of Christ. Well, may God be pleased to bless his holy word to our hearts as we behold the glory of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, what can we say to these things? We thank you for Jesus and his great glory. We thank you for the privilege of seeing it in your holy word. We have not seen in a vision what Isaiah saw, but we see it in your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take those great realities of who Jesus really is, the supreme being, holy God, and write it on our hearts, that it would make a great impression upon our souls, that we would feel our own wretchedness, how much we deserve to go to hell, that we would greatly appreciate what you've done for us in forgiving us for our sins, that we would come to you and confess our sins day by day and be cleansed in the blood of Jesus from all sin, and that we would put on an attitude of humility, that you would deliver us from a carnal, selfish ambition. You would deliver us from self-centeredness and arrogance and pride and self-promotion and all those evil things that are so contrary to the disposition of your beloved Son. Father, we pray that those evil things would be put away from our own hearts and from all of our churches. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.